Well, what a privilege it is to stand before the body of Christ here at Bethany Chapel. And I'm just thankful for the privilege, thankful for the opportunity, and for all of you that have prayed for me and are praying for me. Thank you. I'm glad I don't see my communications professor out there, because I'm going to begin with a little disclaimer. As many of you know, my true occupation is as a teacher, and James 3:1 reminds us, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know that we who teach are judged more strictly. But this morning I ask that you bear with me patiently, exhort me with gentleness, and judge what I say according to the Scriptures. Secondly, I'd like to point to the example of Eutychus in Acts 20, verse 9. Seated in a window was a young man, Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third-story window and was picked up dead. As you know, the young man's life was restored, but there are two valuable lessons to be learned. One, don't sit in the windows during church, and two, don't preach on and on. I'll try to follow the latter. We'll continue our biographical sketches this morning with a look into the life of Elijah. But as with all biblical biographies, the real main character is God. Therefore, let us pray together that God would be exalted this morning and that His words would be proclaimed. Lord God, our Father, we thank You for Your presence with us this morning. Assist me in proclaiming Your word and open our hearts to receive it. We desire Your words to be written on our hearts, that we might keep in step with the Spirit and live lives pleasing to You. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. The life of Elijah is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19 and 2 Kings 1 and 2. We will begin by reviewing the account of Elijah's victory over the prophets of Baal found in 1 Kings chapter 18. But we'll focus primarily on chapter 19. The account of Elijah versus the 450 prophets of Baal is a riveting and classic example of good versus evil. God's man versus the false prophets. David versus Goliath. Rocky versus the Russian guy. God gives the good guy victory. The good guy celebrates. End of story. Not quite this in this story. That's not quite how it happened. In our account, God certainly gives Elijah a great victory. But immediately following this victory, Queen Jezebel threatens Elijah's life. Elijah loses hope, runs away, and asks to die. This morning we'll consider three questions. One, why does Elijah respond this way? Two, how does God respond to Elijah? And three, how does God respond to us? Let me repeat those. Why does Elijah lose hope? How does God respond to Elijah? And how does God respond to us? The theme of this message is encouragement for the discouraged saint. Let's establish a little background. Elijah was God's chosen prophet during the reign of Ahab, king of Israel. According to 1 Kings chapter 16, Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. When Elijah confronts Ahab in chapter 18, he lays forth a challenge. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Elijah stands boldly on God's promises and power, challenging, even defiant, toward the prophets of Baal and a culture turned to idol worship. The gauntlet is thrown down. Whose God can light a sacrifice without help from human hands? The prophets of Baal try every trick in the book to no avail. No fire, nothing, nada, zilch. Then it is Elijah's turn. Actually, God's turn. And the stakes are raised. Not only would God light the sacrifice, but 12 jars of water will be poured on the altar. Then Elijah prayed, as we read in 1 Kings 18:36. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. This is the part where Ahab is supposed to fall to his knees, offer sacrifices of repentance to the Lord, begin a revival in Israel, and throw a ticker tape parade for Elijah. Right? Wrong. His heart is hardened, and he writes home to tattle to his wife Jezebel. Let's read 19, verses 1 through 3. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life as one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Enter Jezebel, the wicked and idolatrous queen. Behind evil Ahab is a very evil and powerful woman. She threatened, promised to kill Elijah, and he was afraid. Elijah knew the queen's orders were obeyed, and he ran for his life. Now, if you're like me, part of you says, "Wait, if he trusted God on Mount Carmel, why is he afraid now?" Certainly performing and witnessing a miracle like that would bolster your faith, right? When we ask ourselves these questions, we realize how often we respond the same way. Just like Peter, we faithfully walk on the water toward Jesus, and then we take our eyes off our Lord and look at the worries of the world around us. We're overcome by doubt, fear, a lack of faith. In the same way, Elijah sank into deep despair. Let's consider our first question. Why does Elijah lose hope? Continue reading with me in chapter 19, verses 3 through 5. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went on a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he fell asleep. Is it no wonder Elijah feels this way? Let's put ourselves in Elijah's sandals for a moment. Elijah is crushed, empty, at the end of himself. Let's consider four areas of defeat: physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. Physically, Elijah was exhausted. Immediately after he had killed all the prophets with the sword, no easy task, I'm sure, chapter 18, verse 46 records the power of the Lord coming upon Elijah and his running ahead of Ahab's chariot. It's pretty fast. Then in 19:3, we read that he is in Beersheba. As you might recall, the length of Israel is often referred to as Dan to Beersheba, Beersheba being the southernmost city. If this pulpit were a map of Israel, Mount Carmel would be right about up here, and Beersheba would be down here, approximately 120 miles away from Mount Carmel. Then we continue to read in 19:3 that he left his servant and went a day's journey into the desert. So he's traveled well over 100 miles on foot with the assumption that he's being followed by would-be assassins. And where does he end up? In the desert. Not a very hospitable destination for the most prepared traveler, much less a man running for his life. It's like finishing a marathon and somebody saying, okay, let's do a couple more, okay? This guy has been through the ringer. He is drained, used up, the needle is well below empty, the physical vehicle is crushed, and Elijah is ready to die. That's just physically. Now let's consider his mental state. Now it doesn't say it directly, but I'm inferring that Elijah was probably a little dazed and confused, and not just from the heat and exhaustion. Like the children of Israel, shortly after the parting of the Red Sea, asking if God brought them out of Egypt to die in the desert, Elijah must have been wondering why this was happening to him. How could this be part of God's plan? He had been obedient on Mount Carmel. Why was he being hunted instead of being hailed as a hero? Why didn't God's people turn against Ahab and Jezebel? In short, Elijah was mentally perplexed, frustrated, disappointed, and maybe even depressed. Emotionally, we can only assume Elijah was in a terrible tangle. We know from verse 3 he was afraid. Fear is a very powerful emotion, and all of us must wrestle in our lives between trusting God and being overcome by fear. We also know that Elijah felt alone and isolated. In verse 10 he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death by the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. I am the only one left. This is a cry of lonely despair. In verse 10, we also sense feelings of anger, abuse, betrayal. They have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death. They're trying to kill me too. After all he's done, the Israelites don't appreciate, don't value, don't honor the Lord's prophet. How often do people in ministry today feel neglected and unappreciated? Maybe you felt this way. Listen to what Elijah says in verse 10 again and see if the word hopeless doesn't strike a chord throughout his lament. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Hopelessness and self-pity racked Elijah's emotional state. Finally, Elijah is feeling fruitless and spiritually rejected. Like we read in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's feeling lost and abandoned in this moment. He's not sure where God is. In every way, Elijah was at the end of himself. There were no personal resources left. But praise the Lord, the biblical account does not end there. Let's turn to God's response. While in many ways I have justified Elijah's response, let us not forget that lack of faith is sin. By giving in to fear and doubting God's sovereignty, Elijah's behavior is selfish. Sin is sin no matter how human it may be to succumb to it. Therefore, God would have been justified at this point to punish Elijah, scold him for his lack of faith. Or even worse, he could have turned his back on Elijah for turning his back on God. However, God does not respond to Elijah with wrath, but with loving kindness and grace upon grace. Let's pick up in 1 Kings 19, verse 5. See God's response. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. First, God comforts Elijah by providing for his physical need in a very unique way. Twice, the angel of the Lord lovingly prepares a meal, touches him, and says, "Get up and eat." When Heather and I were discussing this passage, I said, "Look at the way the Lord meets Elijah's physical needs." She said, "It's not just physical. It's like a mother caring for her sick child." I believe she's right. God shows a loving kindness to Elijah that meets a very deep need, deeper than just his stomach. God tenderly cares for each of us in the same way. Elijah is still hurting when he reaches Mount Horeb, because it is here that he laments being the only prophet left and that they are trying to kill him too. Now God reveals himself to Elijah in a very powerful and at the same time intimate way. Verses 11 to 13. "The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave." The power that God displays in these verses is awesome. Just like on Mount Carmel, God demonstrates that he is omnipotent and sovereign. But this time, it's intimate. On Mount Horeb, it is personal. For where does the scripture say God is? Not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in the gentle whisper, the still small voice. Has God spoken to your heart in that still small voice? If you are a believer today, it is because you were called out of darkness into his glorious light. God called to Elijah and revealed himself in a personal way. First, God comforted Elijah. Next, he called Elijah. And if you haven't guessed it yet, I'm about to make the infamous pastoral alliteration. He comforted Elijah, called Elijah, and finally, God commissions Elijah. Comfort, call, commission. After God's comforting and calling, Elijah is still lamenting his circumstances. Again, in verse 14, he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put the prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." It is as though Elijah wants God to answer him directly, to reveal his reasons for allowing suffering in his life. Elijah wants God to give account for his actions. How many times have you cried out a similar prayer, asking God why he allowed something to happen or where he was when you needed him? Just as with Job, God does not answer Elijah directly. He does as he pleases, Job 23:13. God is not required to explain himself to Job, to Elijah, to you, or to me. Instead, God shows his grace to Elijah a third time by commissioning him. In verses 15 through 18, God restores Elijah in his role as anointed prophet. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God calls all of us to be obedient, and how often we forget what a privilege it is to follow and to serve him. I honestly believe this final act of grace is the greatest demonstration of God's loving kindness. By commissioning Elijah, and all of us for that matter, the Almighty God invites us to participate in his work, to serve Him. No matter how we failed or doubted in the past, if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. We have looked at two of our three questions. Why did Elijah lose hope, and how did God respond to Elijah? Now our final question. How does God respond to us, to our suffering? Let me begin by recognizing that many in this congregation have suffered greatly in their lives. I've only been around 25 years, had a great family and a pretty good life so far. I haven't known maybe as much suffering as some in this church. But we're all going to know suffering in our life. And I recognize some of you may even be suffering from discouragement today. Young people who may suffer from feeling misunderstood, unwanted, or unloved. Others who are uncertain about the future. Like Elijah, they are anxious to know God's purposes. Some of you have suffered the loss of a miscarriage, or the pain of losing a son or a daughter, a grandson or a granddaughter. Some of you have lost a spouse, parents, a brother or a sister. Some have suffered the effects of divorce or abuse. Others, debilitating illness or injury. For others, the stress may be financial or work-related. Or maybe, like Elijah, you have experienced persecution for your faith. This very day, millions of our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering under persecution. Those of us who have not suffered will suffer in the days and weeks and years to come, because we live in a fallen world and the days are evil. You may be discouraged this very moment, but I say to you, rejoice. The scriptures say, rejoice. Rejoice? Yes, because God is very near and His grace is available to you in abundance. I'm not saying that we should not mourn or grieve our losses. The scriptures tell us to mourn with those who mourn and to weep with those who weep. The pain of suffering is very real. What I am saying is that God allows suffering to bring us into deeper and closer relationship with Him. There are many, many scriptures in the New Testament that call us to share in the sufferings of Christ. But there is one passage that bears an amazing parallel to the experience of Elijah. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1:8. 2 This is very important, so please turn your ears on. Second Corinthians 1:8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. God brings us to the end of ourselves, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, because that is precisely where He meets us. God, where are you? I need you. On the cross, purchasing our freedom, making a way out. That's where God is. So often we have the misconception that God's grace is evidenced in material blessing and prosperity. But Scripture tells us that God gives grace to the humble. Are you discouraged? Are your personal resources at an end? Turn to God. Run into His arms. It's a paradox. But what But we are most able to receive grace when we are the most unable. John 4:14. I want to, again, I haven't been down all the roads that everyone here has been down, or the road that Elijah went down. So this is not about me having the answer or the advice. This is about God's wisdom and God's truth and God's infinite resources. In John 4:14, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, a woman broken and hurting, he says, "Whoever drinks this water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." When we're empty, when we're drained, turn to God. He is the spring of life. He's the infinite resource. He can fill us to overflowing. And He longs to do that. Stop trying to fix it on your own. Remember God's encouragement for Elijah. First, comfort. Receive God's comfort. Claim these promises. He has accepted us through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are grateful for His grace. Accept that comfort. Second, calling. Listen to God's voice. Get into His Word. Meditate and marvel at His faithfulness, grace, and love. And finally, third, commission. Be restored by God. He has a purpose and a plan for your life. Obey His calling on your life. Follow Jesus and make disciples. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, stop trying to make it in your own strength. Only He has the power to save and bring you into everlasting life. Accept His grace today. Ask Him to come into your heart. If you've already received Him, if you are a child of God, be encouraged. God wants to bring you into closer and closer communion with Himself until we see Him face to face. Suffering points us to our need for God and the hope of glory. He raises the dead. Elijah realized this hope of glory in a very unique way. He is one of the few biblical characters who never dies. In 2 Kings 2:11, we read, "As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind." Elijah is one of the heroes of our faith. As we learn today, he was not perfect, but God's grace manifested in Elijah's life drew him closer and closer to the Lord until he was taken home in a chariot of fire. Let's pray. Oh God, You are the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has turned our hearts back to You, the God who raises the dead, and the God whom we will worship throughout all eternity. Thank You for suffering and dying to claim our very souls. Thank You for allowing suffering to bring us into closer communion with You. Help us to stop straining and striving in our own strength. Help us to be humbled so that You may be exalted. With loving and faithful hearts we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.